truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. These lyrics, which I'm sure many of you recognize, come from the famous Christmas carol, Christmas hymn, O Holy Night, originally written in the middle of the 19th century by a French poet who was rather non-religious, and later put to music by a Jewish man. And so the song had an interesting history among the French Catholic Church. However, the lines of this song made it their way to an American abolitionist by the name of John Sullivan Dwight. And when hearing the song, he resonated deeply with the lyrics, "For the slave is our brother." And so Dwight translated O Holy Night into English. He published the lyrics and the song into his magazine, and the song quickly became a favorite in America, especially in the North during the Civil War. And so some 50 years later, after the song was translated into English, on the eve of Christmas Eve, 1903, a 33-year-old university professor did what was thought to be the impossible. Using a new type of generator, he spoke into a microphone, and for the first time in history, a man's voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And so what did he say? Well, he recited the beginning of the Christmas story found in Luke chapter 2, and after having read the passage, he picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, the first song ever to be sent through the air via radio waves was O Holy Night. This morning, as we come to Micah 5, we get a glimpse as to why the night that Jesus was born was truly a holy night. If you don't have your Bibles open there already, I would encourage you to turn to Micah 5, where we are in the middle of Micah's second cycle of three, in which this whole prophecy of seven chapters is three cycles that begin with judgment and sin, but the cycle ends with salvation and hope. And so in the second cycle, we saw, beginning in chapter three, Micah is saying that because the civil leaders or because the religious leaders of God's people are corrupt, because they're abusive, God's judgment was going to come. God was going to send in a foreign invader who would destroy God's temple. And to God's people, that was a sign of God abandoning them, of God not fulfilling his promises. And so in chapter 4, Micah makes a great prophecy we saw last week, that one day God was going to reestablish a new temple, that his justice and his peace would go through all of the nations, in which all of the people would come through Mount Zion, would learn God's ways, and every man would sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. It was a beautiful prophecy we saw last week of hope, that God was going to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, that he made to David. But in the meantime, as God's people look forward to that promise being fulfilled, Micah says, there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be suffering. There will be exile. And so the question for God's people as they are listening to Micah give that prophecy about the temple and this prophecy about how one day God was going to fill the earth with justice and peace was, well, when is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? What should we look for when God will truly establish this type of justice? And Micah's answer comes in chapter 5, and his answer is this: that God's shepherd king will lead God's people to follow God's ways. This is the main point of Micah chapter 5 and the main point of this sermon, in which Micah's answer to the question of when will God bring the fulfillment of this promise, what should we look for? And Micah's answer is, look for a king. Look for a ruler. But unlike the rulers of God's people, unlike the kings who continued to turn their hearts away from the Lord, this king, he will be a shepherd. And he will do what no other ruler has done. He will fully lead God's people to walk in God's ways. And so this morning, as we walk through this passage, what I'd like to do is just to take those three ideas in that passage, in this main idea, and show how ultimately God is giving his people hope. That as they are waiting in the midst of despair, as they have suffering, as they have hardship, as they struggle with loneliness, God is pointing them towards a day in which they can look forward to a king. And so ideally, what I'd like for us to see is one, God's shepherd king. Secondly, we'll look at God's people. And third, we will see God's ways. I know I'm not very clever, but if you kind of look back there, there's three ideas embedded in this main point, and that's what we'll use to unpack Micah chapter 5. And so as we work through this passage, I'll read the passage as we go along, but I'd like for us to keep that main idea in our minds, that God's shepherd king will ultimately lead God's people to follow God's ways. And so let's continue by looking at the passage now, Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we see God's shepherd king. Read with me. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who was in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds, the 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod as its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." And so what we see in verse 1, as we consider this first point of God's shepherd king, is that Micah is tying what he said in chapter 4 into chapter 5. That as God's people wait for this final day of hope and salvation, there is going to be hardship. There is going to be an enemy. And Micah here is alluding to in verse 1 that siege is upon them. Now, this can refer to both either the Assyrian siege that we know about under King Sennacherib in 701 BC, in which 180,000 soldiers were right outside the walls of Jerusalem. King Hezekiah made these famous walls and this little tunnel where they got their water supply, and God brought in a miraculous plague and killed all of them in one night. Or Micah could be referring to the future siege that would come in 586 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But the point is that God's people, they are under duress. They are suffering. They're in the middle of sorrow. And so when we suffer from chronic loneliness or strife, when our enemies tower over us, when we struggle with the same sin again and again, the Lord has a message for his people. He had a message for those in Micah's day, and he has a message for us today, that God wants to encourage his people when they are going through times of trouble. And so what is God's answer to their duress? He says, look to the shepherd king who is coming, and look to the shepherd king for us, to whom he has already sent. And so in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we come across one of the most famous verses in Micah's book. In fact, we just sang 2 songs all about, O little town of Bethlehem. Other than chapter 6, which we'll consider next week, this is maybe one of the most famous passages that gets talked about And usually it gets talked about only at Christmas time. And because of that, it's a great prophecy to consider. We see how in the Gospels they refer to this passage, that 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, we have the prophecy that the Messiah, that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And in many ways, it is an incredible passage because of that, because it was a prediction that came true. But much more than this passage being some prediction, it's really a little mini sermon about what the king or what Jesus will be like when he comes. And so what I'd like for us to do in this first point is to pull out four characteristic traits of what kind of king Jesus will be when he comes and when he did come. And so first, what Micah says is he wants to encourage these people by telling them first that this ruler who comes, that he will be an unlikely ruler. Yes, there will be a king, but this king, this ruler, will be unlikely. That unlike the corrupt leaders who led God's people astray, unlike all of the kings that God's people had whose hearts were turned against the Lord and his law, this ruler who comes will be different. First, this king will have humble origins. Now, most of us, when we think about a future person who's going to lead humanity into prosperity and to, you know, economic success, we think that person's going to come from Washington, D.C. or New York City. But imagine someone says that the ruler of the whole world and the person who's going to lead peace for all humanity comes from Tehachapi, California, or Tenino, Washington. You think, I've never even heard of those places. And that's a little bit what Bethlehem is like. In fact, the Bethlehem in which Jesus was born in was so obscure that not only does he have to mention the town, but he has to mention the region. There is multiple Bethlehems. And he wanted to make sure that it's not the Bethlehem in Zebulun, it's the one in Ephrathah. In fact, this Bethlehem was so small that when Joshua gave the land over to the tribe of Judah and listed out all the towns in Judah that you can find in Joshua, Bethlehem wasn't even mentioned among them. And so God is going to bring a ruler from a place of obscurity. Unlike the kings of God's people who were born in the big city and who had the royal announcements of Jerusalem, all these kings and rulers did was bring God's people down. But this humble and lowly ruler will bring God's people up. He mentions more so in verse 2 that this ruler has an ancient past, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And I even wonder when Micah wrote this prophecy down, if he even scratched his own head and wondered, what could this possibly mean? How could somebody be a future ruler, but be from eternity's past? This is why, for us, when we think about the incarnation, when we come to the Christmas season and we look at the wonder of a little baby boy who was being nursed by the teenager, that he wasn't just a baby, but it was God come low, not born in a cathedral, but born in a barn, that the God of the universe brought himself to be born in obscurity. And so what we see here is that God's way of delivering his people, God's ways of encouraging them in the midst of duress, does not rely on the normal human and worldly ways of solving problems. You see, Bethlehem means house of bread or house of provision. And God says, yes, I am going to bring a ruler who's going to provide, and it's going to be fruitful for my people, but it's not going to be the way that you think it's going to be. And isn't this just the way that God does things? That God's way of salvation is contrary to the expectations of men? I mean, think about it. All of the patriarchs' wives were barren. You ever notice that? Why? Because God says, I'm going to make it very clear to all of you that my promises will not be fulfilled through human ingenuity or human effort, but through my power. When God's people were in Egyptian bondage under Pharaoh, it was God's power that led them out into freedom. When God chooses King David to be king, and we see that Samuel goes into this little tribe of Jesse, he doesn't pick the oldest and the wisest of Jesse's sons. He picks the smallest and the weakest. He picks David. You see, what we learn here from Micah 5 is that God delights to use unlikely instruments so as to better display his glory. God wants his people to know that the salvation that is coming for you is of the Lord. We do not get to boast in the salvation. And this is why God loves to use the unordinary things to make his glory great. And so when we gaze upon the Christmas story, what better example of this do we see in Jesus Christ? That Jesus was not born into prominence, but he was born into obscurity. He was not born into wealth, but into poverty. Not into power, but into weakness. And so the point for us, the application for us as believers, is that we do not triumph because of our own strength. We do not boast because of what we offer to God. But instead, we triumph and we boast in what God has provided for us in Christ. That salvation is of the Lord, that we are saved by grace. That the hope that God promises people in the midst of distress and darkness was a ruler, but not like any ruler they've had before. Again, maybe when Micah's audience heard this, that God was going to send a ruler, they might have thought, well, we've had plenty of those. They've done nothing good for us. They just keep leading us back to the same bad path again and again. And so secondly, Micah says, not only is God going to bring an unlikely ruler, but secondly, God is going to bring a shepherd ruler. Verses 3 and 4, right? Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And so again, Micah 5, verse 3, he's saying that there's going to be a time in which it's going to be hard. God's people aren't going to have a ruler anymore when the Babylonians come in and take over. If you know that, they go into exile for 70 years and they come back and there is no monarchy. And God's people pass from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. They're constantly being oppressed by other nations and foreign powers. And what Micah is saying is that when the shepherd king comes, he will bring a true unity for his people, verse 3. And in verse 4, unlike other rulers, though, he will actually shepherd his people. To say it in a different way, not only will he be powerful, but he will be good. It's so hard to not read this and think of Jesus' words in John 10, where Jesus is almost exclaiming that he is the fulfillment of this, where he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for those who belong to him. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 12, Moses says, let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in him. For he shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests beneath his shoulders. I love that imagery. What an incredible picture that God's children, those who God loves and those who love God, they rest on God's shoulders. And so when Jesus comes and he begins his ministry and he begins preaching, he says, Are you weary? Do you need rest? Are you overwhelmed? Let me pick you up. Let me carry you on my shoulders. Find your rest here. In essence, what we see here about this ruler is that he's sympathetic. that he cares, that he knows your problems better than you know them. Where me, just as a manager, pastor, it's hard to keep track of all the different things in all of your lives. We do our best as elders, but there is a true shepherd who knows you, who loves you, who cares. He says, let me carry you. And so our good shepherd, he may lead us through trials, through tribulations, or difficult circumstances, but that doesn't mean he doesn't care. And we know that because he actually entered into all of our suffering. He is near. He knows. He is a shepherd. But third, we see about this king, he's a ruler, he's a shepherd, but we see that he's a peacemaker. Verse 4, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Notice what Micah says. He does not say that this ruler will bring peace, or that he will legislate peace, or that he will enforce peace by the sword, but that he is our peace. See, Jesus knows that our biggest problem in life is not just our suffering. It's not just our relational conflict. It's not just our depression or anxiety. Our biggest problem is not unfortunate circumstances. It's our sin. It's that we have sinned against the holy God, that we deserve God's wrath. We deserve his judgment. But this is why the gospel is such good news, that Jesus, as our good shepherd, goes to the cross and he dies for our sins. This is why we want to be people who promote a gospel message that says there is peace with God. Right? As the angel came to Joseph and tells him about his pregnant fiance, and he's ready to bail. He says, don't bail. In fact, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in fact, when the baby was born, what do the angels come and say? What do they sing aloud to the shepherds? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so when Jesus came the first time, the type of peace he wants to give us is peace on the inside. That Jesus' death, ultimately, was the thing that gives us peace, that he died in our place. It was vicarious. Jesus did not die for his own sin. He died for our sin. That those who would trust in what Christ has done for them, that in his death and his resurrection, that there is a newness of life. For those who would turn from their sin and believe in Christ, they can have true peace with God. That's the message of Christmas, right? Jesus was born to die, that we can have peace with God. And it's not just peace with God. Once we have this type of vertical relational peace with God, it begins to spill over into peace with one another. And so in Ephesians 2, Paul would say this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus is a peacemaker. And this is maybe the part of the prophecy where, as right now as Christians, we see this with double vision. That certainly with Christ's first coming, he brought peace with God, that we can be forgiven of our sins, but we also look to that day in which he will come and he will truly establish peace. And we will sing joy to the world. So lastly, this king, he will be a ruler, he will be a shepherd, he will be a peacemaker, but he will also be a deliverer. We see in the second part of verse 5 that when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, that God is going to raise up these under-shepherds. And these under-shepherds, they will shepherd the land of Assyria. Now, Micah, again, is using language that his Old Testament audience would have understood. Their enemy in that day, in the 8th century, was the Assyrian powers. Now, most interpreters, including myself, understand that these Assyrian enemies are really just synonymous or symbolic of all the enemies that would come towards God's people. And so even right now, as the church, our enemy is not necessarily the Assyrians. What we see is that Jesus, the great shepherd, the shepherd king, he is the one who will ultimately deliver us from our enemies. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, we read, who is our enemy? Is it just worldly philosophies? Is it secularism? Is it Russia? Is it China? Is it your next door neighbor who doesn't put Christmas lights on before Thanksgiving? Who is the enemy of God's people right now? In Ephesians 6, we read, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so what we see in the New Testament, ultimately, any enemy of the church, whether it looks like a government, when we see North Korea kill Christians, that ultimately the real enemy underneath all of that is this spiritual battle taking place. And so what we see in Christ, in his coming, is that he will make sure that his people will be delivered from his enemies. So remember, when Jesus looks at Simon Peter after he gives this faithful confession of who Christ is, what does Jesus say in Matthew 16? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail over it. And so we see this allusion also that Jesus, as he delivers his people, he raises up more than enough holy leaders and faithful shepherds. Unlike the rulers of Micah's day who took advantage of the people, this shepherd king will raise up under shepherds who will protect the territory that Christ has accomplished. And so Jesus raises up elders and pastors and deacons and faithful people who not use the literal sword, but who use gospel doctrines, who use the word of God to push away all of those who would distort the message of the gospel. And so in summary here, we see that the good news that Jesus, our shepherd king, is our deliverer, is that if we are with Christ, if we are in Christ, friends, you will never be on the wrong side of history. We are part of a kingdom that will never have an end. Yes, we may fight battles. Yes, we have an enemy who's looking to devour us and to kill us. We fight against our own flesh. We fight against the systems of the world. But because Jesus has conquered the grave, we know that he will deliver our people. And so just this last Thursday at 3:29, I looked at this wonderful meal. It was all prepared. It was all done. I did nothing, to be honest. Did nothing. And at 3:30, we were going to eat, and I was going to enjoy it, and it's going to be amazing. And it was amazing. But at 3:29, I looked at what was already accomplished and done. And so it is right now as the church. We live in that tension. That what Christ has accomplished for us, it's done, it's prepared for us, it's right here, and we are waiting for that moment in which it'll be fully consummated and realized. And so God wants to encourage his people that during our despair, our pain, our loneliness, our rejection, God says, I care. I know. I see it. And so to encourage us with our weary hearts, to help us persevere, he gives us a shepherd king who would gloriously rule over his people, who would know us tenderly and sympathetically as a shepherd, but he would shepherd in strength. He would bring a shepherd king who is peace and who brings peace and who will deliver us from all of our enemies. And so pastorally, let me just say to you that all of God's goodness for you is found right here in this person, Jesus. All that heaven has to offer has been given to you fully in Christ. There is nothing more for heaven to give. That for Micah's day, they had to look forward but we have the benefit of knowing Christ ourselves. So we're talking about Jesus right now. Worship him. Know this Jesus. This Jesus who, if you would let him, would put you on his shoulder and give you rest. Come on bended knee to this Jesus, to our Shepherd King, who lays down his life for his sheep. And so in the rest of the passage, what we see is, secondly, that there is results, or there is a type of fruitfulness that comes with the King coming. And so this clicker is broken. Charles, do you mind just advancing to the next slide? There we go, God's people. In verses 7 through 9, let's consider it now. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And so when this king comes, Mike has already talked about this theme of remnants a little bit, is that Jesus is going to gather up his faithful and humble church, the remnant of God's people, and he gives them a special ministry. And so what we see in these verses of God's people is that they have a twofold ministry now into the world. And so in verse 7, Micah says that this remnant, God's people, and so referring to us as the church, they will be like dew on the grass, or they will be like summer showers. And so the imagery here is that dew or summer showers is a blessing. It's a refreshment. It brings a type of restoration to the world. And so if you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, God said, Abram, through your family, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the sad thing about Micah's day is that God's people, because of their sin, because of their idolatry, and that God was going to judge them, that the nations were no longer able to see God. They were no longer to worship Yahweh, the one true God. But when the Shepherd King comes, he will lead God's people, and they will be this blessing to all of the nations, that God's glory and his renown will be known among all nations, tribes, and tongues. And so ultimately, what we see here first is that the church is to be a tangible blessing of goodness to the world. We are to be a heavenly dew to our communities, to our homes, to our church. Which means this, that where there are Christians, where there is a church, there should be a real community that is seen and known, where people care for one another and they carry each other's burdens. And so as God's people, we should take a redemptive interest in our neighbors. We should care for the outcast, show concern and respect for children, help those who are in need. Most importantly, the way that God's people are a blessing and heavenly dew to the world is we bring the light of the gospel. We speak boldly about the reality that, yes, there is life after death, that there really is judgment for sin, that there is hope in Christ for eternal life and resurrection. And so when we think about God's people having a special ministry, a blessing to the world, how are you doing at this? Is your life a heavenly dew to others? Do we bring light to darkness? Do we point others to our Heavenly Father through our good deeds? Are we, as what Jesus would say, the salt of the earth, a light of the world? Are we the moral preservatives? Are we those who stick up for righteousness? Not you, how about our church? Is our church a place of a real community where people know each other and care for one another and carry each other's burdens? Is our membership here a membership that's inclusive and cliquey for those who have open arms and who welcome in the stranger? I want to encourage you, the person you came to church with today, maybe on the ride home or over lunch, discuss with them, what does it look like for Christians to be a blessing in the world? But we see more than this, that the blessing is not just to do what's good, but they are also to have this prophetic voice. And so we see in verses 8 and 9 that this remnant, the church, they are to be like a lion. Now, if you know anything about a lion, you can't domesticate a lion. And so the church is not to be domesticated by the world. We're not to be silenced. We're not to just go along with the status quo. Lions are those who have the ability to rule and defend all of its conquest here. And so the point here is not just that the church gets to pick fights with whoever they want to pick fights. Again, the whole idea of this couple of verses is that the church blesses the world, but we have more than just handing out things for the homeless. Our ministry is more than just saying, God bless you. Our ministry at times is to go and to share the gospel, to call people to repentance, to tell people to turn from evil and wickedness, that people must be warned about the incoming judgment. And so it would be a failure of the church to not bring refreshment and blessing to society or our culture, but is also a failure of the church to be silent in the face of worldly powers. And so I know the temptation for a lot of us. We just want to keep things calm, and we avoid conflict, and we don't want to talk about anything that would be negative or hard, and we just want to say, Jesus loves you. And all of that is really good. But we're not to be domesticated. We're to be a lion among the beasts. That every day it seems there are more and more enemies in the Western part of the world against the church. More and more people who take shots against what we believe. And again, the promise here we see in verse 9 is this great promise that your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries and all your enemies shall be cut off. That ultimately it'll be the church that will be successful. It'll be the church that will have the last word. And so I appreciate how one pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, he recounts a secular columnist in the New York City Times who lamented the influence of true Christianity at a time in which New York City had a record amount of crime growing in the city. And here I quote James Montgomery Boyce. William Reel recounted the barbaric statistics regarding murder, rape, alcoholism, and pornography. But was his chief concern the failure of civic government? Reel wrote, "Of course you have given up on New York politicians long ago. They are pathetic and embarrassing. But what's worse is the abdication of spiritual leadership, that there is no one willing to speak the truth, to call the Neros to account, to warn the wrath of God." And so Real asks, when was the last time a Catholic leader said anything more forceful than God bless you? He says, the Protestant leader is ineffective, debating holy orders for lesbians at a time when grandmothers are regularly and brutally assaulted by muggers and rapists. New York City needs a John the Baptist. It's interesting when a secular columnist would write those words. And so, friends, we are to be both. The dew of heaven, to bring blessing, refreshment. But we are also to have a prophetic voice. That just as Paul and his companions, when they were preaching the gospel in 2 Corinthians 2, we read, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perished. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to others, a fragrance of life. And so we are to have this binary effect. Blessing. Some smell our message and they think blessing and life. Some hear our message and they think it's death. And so as God's people, we seek to bless. We do this by bringing both refreshment and a prophetic word. Lastly, in verses 10 through 15, and briefly, we will see that ultimately, the Messiah, when he comes, King Jesus, will lead God's people in God's ways. We read in verse 10, and in that day declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. And so as God's people are being led by the Lord himself, by King Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, how will Christ help his church fight amongst the nations? And what we see in the Old Testament is that God's people continued to try to solve their problems by worldly means. When God's people had enemies, when they had real problems, instead of relying on the Lord like they should have, what they did is they looked to military technology. They looked to fortified cities. They looked to fortune tellers, and they looked to their false gods and idol worship. And in essence, what we see here is that in the day when the shepherd king comes, he will make his people holy. He will make them a peculiar people, a people who do not try to solve their problems by the normal status quo worldly ways of solving problems. They don't just look to Elon Musk and the tech bros to try to solve problems. God's people, us as the church, are a peculiar people in that we trust in the means and the ways that God has given us. And so, in essence, when we look at these verses, what we see here is really a portrait of holiness, of the type of people that God wants, that God hates it when his people rely on worldly methods instead of the holy weapons of prayer and his word. We are to not rely on social media or marketing or some type of gimmick to be this type of blessing and prophetic word. We are to be people who avoid pride and self-reliance, which was signified in Israel's fortified cities. God doesn't want us to be guided by the new and greatest philosophy of the times. God wants us to push away the idols of our age. And so as God's people, we are those who depend on the Lord, who come to him in prayer, who push back against the idols of materialism, of consumerism. We say rightfully that expressive individualism, that my feelings and my thoughts towards how I want to be, whether that be sexually or my gender, is the highest authority, is wrong. We are a holy people who trust in God's word to accomplish the work that God has sent out. And so, friends, God is committed to cutting off the idols in our life or the things that we rely on, the self-made tricks and strategies to accomplish ministry. This is just a brief word of application on this point. As believers, I think at times it can be tempting to look towards self-help strategies to change us. And so maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you do have some problems in your life. Maybe there's some sin that you're struggling with. Maybe there's some behaviors that you really want to fix. And it's tempting to go to what the world says will change you. And so I appreciate this quote from Tim Chester in his book, You Can Change. He says this, "You will cleanse no sin from your life that you have not first recognized as being pardoned through the cross." And so because our shepherd king died for our sins, because he truly has pardoned us, that he has made us right with God, that he has sent his spirit into our life, that we can truly walk in his ways, that we can have confidence that when we rely on his grace and what he has done for us, that we don't need to rely on what the world has to offer, but trust in the sufficiency of the gospel. And so, friends, the hope we have as believers, and the hope that we also look forward to as believers, is that our shepherd king will lead God's people to walk in God's ways. For Micah and those in his day, they would have to look ahead and wonder, but how blessed indeed are we that we have the promise today of the Savior who was born in Bethlehem, that we have a shepherd king who raises up faithful under-shepherds, who preserves us as God's people to be like the dew on the earth, who will deliver us from his enemies and to lead us in God's ways. All of this is in our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let us pray now. Father, we pray that you would truly teach us to love one another, to know that your law is love and that your gospel is peace. And so, Father, when we struggle with sin or we see injustice on the earth, I pray that we remember that Christ shall break all the chains, that in the name of Jesus, all oppression shall cease. And so, in light of such a great salvation and hope we have in Christ, help us, Father, to sing sweet hymns of joy, and let all that is within us praise your holy name. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.